So if you have your Bible, please take it, and we're going to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation is the last book in our Bible, so it's easy to find in Revelation chapter 4. Today I'm very excited. We're going to be beginning a new series that I'm calling The Worship of Heaven. The Worship of Heaven. We're not going to be looking through the entire book of Revelation. Well, that would be a wonderful series sometime. Maybe a series we'll look at in the not-too-distant future. We're going to look at, in this series, some snapshots, some selections from this last book of our Bible, Revelation 4, 5, 19, and 21 and 22. That's the plan, at least. I'm excited for this series for a number of reasons. One of them being that we're going to see ourselves in the passages that we're going to look at. Now, we will not be the focal point of worship. God alone is the focal point of our worship. But we will see ourselves gathered as a large throng around the throne, giving praise and worship to our God, the Father, and to the Son, the Lamb. What a thrilling thing that we're going to get into. Well, just to start to let the text, this wonderful text, get into our minds this morning, let's go ahead and read Revelation chapter 4 together. So follow along with, if you would, with me in Revelation chapter 4, and I'll read the entire chapter. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And a voice which I heard, like a sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around him, like the emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones were 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their head. Out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, something like a sea of glass, of crystal. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature like a lion, the second like a calf, the third creature had the face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Worship is to be the blazing and consuming center and the passion of the believer's life. We learned in the book of Colossians recently that all things have been created for the glory and worship of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we saw that by Him, Christ, and in and through Him, and for Him are all things. All things have been created for God's purposes and God's praise. And that means we personally, as individual human beings, have been created for the praise and the worship of God. You know, human beings are worshiping beings. We worship. Even when we stop worshiping God, we still worship. Just listen for a moment to Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Talking about man and his sin and rebellion against God. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now note this, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Human beings are worshiping beings. We worship. The question is, who or what do we worship? As we'll see today and throughout this series, all of our worship is to be given to God. So we're created to worship, even though in our sin we have rebelled and we do not worship God. But God, in great mercy and love and kindness, has brought redemption. And when a person is redeemed, when they're washed by the blood of Christ, when they're saved, God then begins to make them His worshiper. We're created to worship. We're also redeemed to worship. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that God has called believers out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we might proclaim His excellencies. We are redeemed to worship, and worship ought to be the consuming center and the passion of our hearts and our lives. But how are we to worship? How are you to worship? You know, some passages in the Bible just directly tell us how to worship. We are to worship in holiness, in reverence and fear. We are to worship with joy and rejoicing. We are to worship not just with our lips, but with our whole lives. Some passages tell us directly how to worship. Other passages give us example and show us by example how we are to worship. And that's primarily what we'll see in this series that we're beginning this morning. We're going to see how heaven worships God. And if we're believers, we'll be part of that heavenly worship in the future. We'll see how we in the future in heaven will worship God. That should thrill our hearts, excite us to be part of that worship gathering. And furthermore, it should inform us and instruct us how we ought to worship God here and now. Now, I admit, our worship on earth might not be of the same glory and majesty as it will be in heaven, but it ought to be worship of the same kind, worship of the same nature, worship of the same heart. Before we jump into Revelation chapter 4, our text for this morning, let's just set the context of this chapter, Revelation chapter 4. The basic outline to the book of Revelation is given in chapter 1, verse 19. Where Christ tells the Apostle John to write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. That's the basic outline of the book. Write the things you have seen, which is chapter 1, where John sees the resurrected and glorified Christ. I think you would be greatly encouraged to read that chapter to see our Lord. He says, write the things which are chapter 2 and 3 in the book as we have it, which are seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor, of modern-day Turkey, the things which are, and then the things which will take place after these things. In Revelation chapter 4, all the way to the end of the book, he talks about future things, mostly focusing on the judgments of the coming tribulation, but he moves through that to talk about the kingdom that Christ will someday establish. When John begins chapter 4, we're going to see God on His throne. A reminder to us, an encouragement to us, as the judgments of the tribulation are about to be poured out on a rebellious world, we see God on His throne. A reminder that even in the judgments to come, where millions and even billions of people will die through the judgments of God and the Lamb, God is in control. He rules. So chapter 4, pick up with verse 1. Verse 1, he says, after these things, the things he's just talked about, the letters to the seven churches, I looked, and behold, a word of attention, a door standing open in heaven. He's going to have a vision, and he sees a door which gives access to heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, I take it this is the voice of Christ, the same voice He heard in chapter 1. And it says, come up here. He calls John up to heaven to have a heavenly vision about future events. Now, some people see in this call, come up here, a type or a picture of the rapture of the church, and the church will be caught up to be with Christ in the future. So some see in this John being a type of the rapture of the church. I don't see that here. The church is raptured, I believe, between the events of chapter 3 and chapter 4, before the tribulation period. But best in verse 1, just to view it as John being called up to heaven to have this vision. But note verse 1, and I have this marked in my Bible. If you mark your Bible, this would be a good word to mark. It says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. The things that will be revealed from chapter 4 to the end of the book, he says, these things must take place. Note, he doesn't say they might. They could, maybe, there's a possibility they'll happen. He says, they must take place. A reminder again to us of the sovereignty of God. He's not just sovereign of the past and the present. He's sovereign over the future. Just listen for a minute to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, verse 8 to 11. God through Isaiah says, remember this and be assured. I'm not reading exactly consecutively here. It says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. You see, the sovereignty of God, or even over future events, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, he says these things must take place. Believer, if you know Christ, this should be a great encouragement to your soul. God reigns. Again, even over the judgments of the coming tribulation period, God is in control. There are some who say that God does not, in fact, he cannot know the future. This doctrine is sometimes called open theism, which denies that God can and know the future. That's just anti-biblical, unbiblical. These things must take place. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. John's caught up to heaven in this heavenly vision. What's the first thing that gets his attention? A throne. And the one on the throne. That's where John's attention is going to be in this chapter. As we see the worship of God, the attention is on God on his throne. My friends, that's where our attention should be in our worship as well. So often in our worship, our attention gets on the things around us, on ourselves, and our feelings. In worship, our attention should be on God, who he is, and what he has done. In this word throne, it's a key word in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's used 46 times in this last book of the Bible. Revelation could be called the throne book. And chapter 4 could be called the throne chapter. This word thrones, or throne, is used 13 times in these 11 verses. 11 times of God's throne. John's attention, is, as he's pulled to heaven, is on the throne. Now let me give us a brief outline of this chapter that we'll try to work through. All has to do with the throne. We're going to see the one who's on the throne. Then we're going to see those who are around the throne. Then we're going to see what's offered to or toward the throne. Another way we could state it, we're going to see the worshipped, the worshipers, and then the worship itself. First thing let's note in our outline is let's note the one who is worshipped, the one who is on the throne. Verse 2 says, I saw one sitting on this throne that he sees. John, as will become clear, sees one in the appearance, in the likeness of a man. Now, please don't be confused. The Bible makes clear that God is not a man. John chapter 4, verse 24 tells us that God is spirit. In fact, God in his nature is invisible. We saw that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Also in John chapter 1, verse 18, Christ says, no one has seen the God at any time. So when John sees one on the throne, what's he referring to? Well, this is what we call a theophany. God doesn't have a flesh and bone body, but he's appearing in a visible way in this vision for John's benefit and our benefit, a theophany. God manifesting himself in a visible way. He says in verse 2, one sitting on the throne. He's in a posture of sitting down. Not because he's tired. Isaiah chapter 40 tells us that the everlasting God, the creator of heaven and earth, does not grow weary, does not grow faint. He's not sitting out of weariness. He's sitting in a posture of reigning. He sits on the throne, ruling his universe. Listen just for a minute to Psalm 47, verse 8. Or two verses that tie God's sitting on the throne with him reigning. Psalm 47, verse 8 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So you see God sitting, God reigning as a sovereign. Also listen to Psalm 103, verse 19. It says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. So in Revelation 4, we see God sitting, reigning as a sovereign. Again, I've said this a couple times already. This should bring comfort to the believer. Our God reigns. He sits on his throne. 2,000 years ago, he sat on the throne. In the future, during the tribulation, when things seem chaotic and just destruction on earth, God sits on his throne. Today, as we worship him here, God sits on his throne. Reminds me of the lesson Jagger gave a few weeks ago from Daniel chapter 4. We saw the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And throughout that section, what God remind us of in Daniel? Heaven rules. Heaven rules. Even over Nebuchadnezzar and all men. All right, verse 3, we see a description of God on his throne. He says he's like a jasper and sardius in appearance. A jasper today is an opaque gemstone, often red or yellow, sometimes even brown or green, rarely even blue. But this word jasper, it's only used four times in the New Testament, all in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 11, of the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the New Earth, it says it's jasper as clear as crystal. So I take it this jasper here is more like we would think of a diamond. Clear, translucent. Now, God's not actually jasper or diamond or sardius. John's seeing a vision here. He sees this translucent one on the throne. And there is some discussion how much we should read into the different details of the visions we see in Revelation. Should we read any meaning into them? And I think the details are given for a reason. I take it that jasper here, this crystal clear, we'll see more of this in a minute, it probably is referring to God's holiness and his purity as he sits on his throne. He's also compared to a sardius. And this stone was named after the city Sardis, which Revelation 3 talks about. And today the term for this stone is carnelian. It's a translucent reddish-orange quartz material. So John sees one on the throne, a crystal clear diamond, so to speak, I think it like appearance, and also this fiery red sardius or carnelian. Now, there's a consistency in our scripture. As we see theophanies in the scripture, we're going to take a look at one here just in a second, we see there's even a consistency in the visions that people saw. Go back, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, if you would. In Ezekiel 1, we can't look through this whole chapter this morning, but we have this amazing vision of the glory of God. And I'd like to call Ezekiel 1 the mobile command center. We see God's throne on the move, actually. And we'll see the living creatures in Ezekiel 1 as well. We'll see those later in Revelation. But Ezekiel chapter 1, jump down if you would to verse 26. John, he's described these four living creatures we'll see a little bit in a minute in Revelation. But in 26 of Ezekiel 1, he says, "Now above the expanse," there's an expanse above the cherubim, "and over their heads there is something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli." So here we have a description of the throne, which this is a deep, deep blue. And later on in Ezekiel, I think he compares it to, but another blue stone. So it says, verse 26, though, "In appearance," the throne's lapis lazuli, in appearance, not actually this stone, but in appearance, "and on that which resembled a throne high was a figure, the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins upwards something like glowing metal. It looked like fire all around within it. And the appearance from his loins downward, I saw something like fire." So we have a similar picture. In Revelation, he says it's kind of like a diamond, a translucent stone with this fiery red. Here we have this burnished bronze as in a fire and this fire below. Also, we're going to see this in Revelation, so look at it now in verse 27. It says there's a radiance around him. Verse 28, "As the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance." He sees this rainbow of beauty around him. "Such was the appearance of a likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." Ezekiel here, he just falls flat before the glory of God. Before we go back to Revelation, turn over to Daniel. Daniel's right after Ezekiel. Ezekiel, then the book of Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 7. We'll probably see this passage again next week when we look at Revelation chapter 5. But Daniel chapter 7, he sees a vision of the coming world empires as depicted as beasts. But then in verse 9 he says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up. In the Ancient of Days," which is God the Father, a theophany of God the Father, "and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire, and a river of fire coming out from his throne." So a similar picture, this red fiery image. Go back to Revelation chapter 4, if you would. Is there any meaning to the Sardius in appearance? Well, if anything, I'd say it would probably represent his wrath, his anger, his coming judgment. There's also in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, another rainbow. We just read about that in Ezekiel 1. You see the similarity? He says there's a rainbow around him like an emerald in appearance. We have this rainbow around the glory of God. We don't know if it was this way or this way. We have you put some of these details together in your mind. I can't wait till I'm there in person. But we try to put the pieces of it together the best we can. We have this rainbow, though, and here it's emerald, this green emerald in appearance. Now, is the whole radiance green, or just that was maybe the primary color? We don't know exactly. If we're a believer, we'll find out together. But we have this rainbow around him. Is anything represented by this rainbow? Well, I think probably the picture here is a picture of grace and of mercy and of God's faithfulness. Back to Genesis chapter 9, we see the rainbow in the clouds. What's that a reminder? What's that a reminder of? That God in faithfulness will not again destroy the earth with water. He will destroy it again with fire, but it's a reminder of every time we see it, we can remember not what man's turned it into. We can remember, oh, it's a promise of God's faithfulness, God's grace. So we have this glorious, beautiful picture. Skip over to verse 4, go to verse 5. You know, I always feel inadequate opening up God's word, but especially with this passage, we see the glory of God and how amazing. Verse 5, "Out of the throne came flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder." This is not a calm, placid God. God is ready to judge. You know, we just had a thunderstorm this last week. You know, you're in a thunderstorm and lightning comes and thunder comes. You know, and it's just majestic. It even strikes, even as a grown man, can sometimes strike just fear in my heart. As it just, you know, if God kept that thunder going, I'd be terrified and I'd hide. The picture is of strength, of might, even of God's fury coming in judgment. You know, often people have a view of God that is sub-biblical. You know, sometimes people want to view God as a God who is always just calm and tranquil and maybe soft, maybe as a grandfather who, you know, winks at sin and overlooks things. In this picture we have here and throughout the Bible, we see a God that is righteous and holy, and a God, as Psalm 7 says, a God who has indignation every day because of his righteousness and because of our sin. And we see it coming forth here in the image. You can read a number of passages, especially in the Old Testament, Exodus 19, Psalm 7, Psalm 18, Psalm 29, Psalm 97, Job 37, that give a picture of God coming in majesty and glory, coming on the wind of a storm, coming in judgment. Also in verse 5, we're not going to be able to talk about this in detail this morning. We see seven lamps burning around the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit, but he's manifested here as a sevenfold lamp. We'll have to talk about that another time we work through the book. But let's see. Verse 6. Before the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. There's this pavement around the throne. Again, this is consistent. Write down Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 and 10. We see Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel go and see a vision of God. And there's a pavement of sapphire before him, clear as a sky. Also, Ezekiel 1 also talks about this expanse, a gleam of clear crystal, this pavement before him, which is clear. It has a blue tint to it. The picture is a picture of majesty, glory, beauty, radiance. So that's the God that we worship, the one on the throne. We'll see more about him as we work through. But first we see God on his throne, the one who is worshiped. Next we'll see those around the throne, the worshipers. And we're going to see two groups around the throne. We're going to see the 24 elders and then the four living creatures. And this is in verse 4 and also verse 6 to 8. First, let's know the 24 elders in verse 4. It says, around the throne, 24 thrones, upon the thrones, 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So we have these elders, 24 thrones around. The question becomes, who are these elders? There's discussion amongst good Bible teachers. Basically, there's two options. They might be angels, a special class of angelic beings, which is a possibility, or they might be a representative of redeemed humanity, specifically the redeemed in the church. And I take the second view. And today in this study, we can't go through all the details of chapter 4. Let me give you just some reason why I view this as 24 elders representing the church. If I'm right there, along with a number of the Bible teachers, that means they represent us. Us, that is, if we are redeemed, if we've trusted Christ alone. A couple of reasons I think they are representing the church. One, they're sitting on thrones. In the context of the book of Revelation, we see that the overcomer, the believer in Jesus Christ, will sit on Christ's throne with him. And that's in chapter 3, verse 21. There's a promise given to the overcomer, the Christian. They will sit on Christ's throne. The picture is that we will share his reign with him. Also, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that even the believers of the church at Corinth were said that they will rule with Christ and even judge angels someday. So the picture of these thrones, picture of ruling, fits with how believers are described in the book of Revelation. Also, the term elders. The term elders is usually, maybe always, a reference to human beings. There's two possible exceptions to that. Maybe Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23, could maybe refer to angels. And if this passage refers to angels, well, then they would be angels here. But usually the term elder refers to human beings. There are elders in the nation of Israel. And of course, there are elders in the church of Jesus Christ, those who lead the church. Usually it refers to human beings. Third reason, and these are just brief, you could read pages and pages, they're clothed in white garments. In the book of Revelation, we see that believers are clothed in white garments. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, again, there's a promise given to the overcomer that they'll be clothed with white. Also, chapter 19, verse 8, talks about the bride of Christ, the church, will be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, which are the righteous acts of the saints. So it seems in the book of Revelation, we see saints, believers, redeemed humanity clothed in white. Also, the golden crowns. The word crowns in verse 4 is the word stephanos, not the word diadem. There's two words for crowns in Greek. I can't quite say that word correctly. Not crayons, but crowns. There we go. A little bit better. This is the word stephanos, which is the victor's crown. The crown would be given to the winner of an athletic competition, for example. The diadem was a kingly crown, the crown of royalty. Here we have, they're wearing stephanos, the victor's crown. And throughout the New Testament, believers are promised stephanos for their faithful service to the Lord. New Testament talks about the crown of life, the stephanos of life, the stephanos which is imperishable, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of joy and boasting. And you can do a whole study on those. But stephanos are pictures in the New Testament of rewards given to believers for their faithful service to Christ. Again, that's very, very brief reasons I view them as representation of redeemed humanity. You may ask, why do you think they're representations of the church and maybe not just all redeemed humanity or redeemed Israel? Well, one reason is because Israel has not yet been resurrected and glorified. The resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints as well is at the end of the tribulation period. But the church, I take it, has been resurrected and glorified between the events of chapter 3 and 4. Why 24? We're not told exactly. Maybe because back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, the Levitical priests were broken up into 24 units, represented by 24 priests. So there is precedent for the number 24 being a representative group. So maybe that's why it's 24. But anyways, these elders, maybe angels, some good teachers hold that, but I think they're probably representation of the church. They're before the throne. Second group, we need to keep moving. You guys listen slow sometimes. Yeah, funny pastor joke. All right, we have the 24 elders. We have the four living creatures. And these are, well, frankly, if I can just use the word, these are weird creatures, unusual creatures. Verse 6 says, before the throne, something like a sea of glass, crystal. In the center and around, as John looks, he sees one in the center and then around. There's four of them, as we'll see. He says, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The King James has four beasts. The actual word here is just living ones. We get the English word zoology or zoo from this word. They are living ones. They're a type of angelic beings, and they're living ones. And they have eyes front and back, even under their wings. You can read Ezekiel 1 on your own. You see the same description. Their eyes in and around these fascinating creatures. From Ezekiel, which I take it probably that these creatures here, these beings, are the same beings that Ezekiel sees. There's some differences, so they might be slightly different, but they seem to be the same. But Ezekiel makes clear that these, the beings he saw, were cherubim, angels. You know, today we paint cherubs how, you know, a little pudgy little baby. That's not the cherubim of the Bible. The cherubim of the Bible are these awe-inspiring, beautiful creatures. He says, eyes around, where are we at? Around and within. And then they have four faces. Verse 7, the face of a lion, the face of a calf, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. In Ezekiel's description, each one has four faces, a face on each side, and these same faces, a man, a lion, a calf, and an eagle. Maybe John just sees the front side here, so he sees each one. You can decide on your own whether this is a slightly different class of angelic being or the same one described a little bit differently. What do these faces represent? Well, we're not told exactly, but probably they represent that these creatures have a majesty, nobility to them like the lion, have a strength and a power like the ox or the calf, have intelligence like a man, and have the swiftness like an eagle. That might be what it represents here. Maybe it also represents that they represent all of God's living creation as they worship before the throne. What do all these eyes are on their whole body represent? Well, probably the idea that they have an extensive knowledge. Only God is omniscient, but these cherubim seem to have an extensive knowledge as they serve God. Let's see, what else do I want to say about these? Read Ezekiel chapter 1. You'll see a greater description. You can also read Isaiah chapter 1. We see the seraphim, these angels before God's throne, who are calling out day and night, holy, holy, holy. They might be the same being. It's hard to know exactly. All right, there's the worshipers, though. We see the 24 elders, I believe, represent the church. You know what that means? They represent us. You know what that means? We'll be there. Even if the elders don't represent us, we'll still be there. The events of Revelation 4 and 5 are, in fact, yet future. So we'll see that further next week. And we'll be there if we know Christ, if we've trusted Him. We'll be part of His throng. You know, today we have sports, and I like sports, but you know, sports, hundreds of thousands of people, all their attention is turned onto one little thing on the field. Well, in heaven, the elders, the angels, and our attention will all be focused on God and His throne and on Jesus Christ. We'll be there. Thrilling, exciting. All right, let's move on to the worship that's given by these different beings. And this is in verse 8 to 11. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Three attributes of God in verse 8 are described. These angels cry out three attributes of God: His holiness, His omnipotence, and His eternality. First, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Holiness has the basic idea of separation. God is completely separate from sin in His creation. He is holy. It's the only attribute that is given in this way. Holy, holy, holy. It's given this way in Isaiah chapter 6. It's given this way here. You know, sometimes we want to think that God is love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. And He is those things. Don't misunderstand me. But this is the only attribute that is called out three times. Holy, holy, holy. You know, I'm afraid that the church as a whole, and that us as believers, sometimes we lose the focus on God's holiness, His otherness, and His sinlessness. He is holy, and these angels declare His holiness. As a side note, almost, how amazing it is that our God, who is thrice holy, 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 has made a way for sinful beings like you and like me to come into His presence and worship. He allows unholy ones, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, in His finished work on the cross, His blood, He allows us to come into His presence. On our own, we could never. But through the finished work of Christ, we will be before His holiness. In fact, Jude tells us that we will be there with great rejoicing. Not in a terror and a cowering. There will be a reverence. We'll see that in a minute. But we'll be there with joy and rejoicing. How amazing the work of Christ is. Holy, 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 His holiness. He says, the Almighty. He is the one who has absolute power. The fancy word we use is He is omnipotent. God can do all things that can be done. The only thing that limits God is His own character in His own will. He is the Almighty. The Old Testament equivalent of this term is El Shaddai. Not too many years ago, there was a popular song, El Shaddai. The Almighty. The New Testament equivalent, it's only used 10 times in the New Testament, 9 times in the book of Revelation. It's the book of God working in judgment as the Almighty God. Also says in verse 8, who was and who is to come. He is eternal. He was, He is, and He always will be. We are eternal beings, or maybe I should say, we are everlasting beings in the sense that we had a beginning in time, and we will exist forever going forward as believers in glory or as a lost in the lake of fire. But we had a beginning point. Only God is eternal in both directions, if I can say it that way. Psalm 90 tells us that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is eternal. And the angels declare his character as they praise him. He is holy. He is almighty. He is the eternal. And by the way, verse 9 and verse 10 are going to stress again that he is eternal. He's the only one who is eternal. And as the eternal one, he is distinct and separate from his creation. We must never confuse the creator and the creation distinction. God is intimate with his creation. He has a relationship with his creation, but he is not his creation. There is the eternal God, and there's everything else. And the angels declare his praise. They worship him for who he is. Verse 9, and then the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks. You see, as they declare his character, his attributes, they're giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. And note again, who lives forever and ever. Now, underlying again, he is the eternal God. Verse 12, the 24 elders will fall down. The picture is, whenever these angels declare this, the elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Again, he's eternal. And cast their crowns before him, saying. Note four actions of these 24 elders in verse 10. They fall down, they worship, they cast their crowns, and they say, or they declare. First, they fall down, a posture of humility, of recognition of who God is. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, John is getting a vision from an angel, and out of the greatness of the vision, he falls down before the angel's feet. And the angel tells him, stop. Don't do that. Worship God. The point is, worship God alone. And in falling down before him, there's a humility and a recognition. They fall down. Again, if I'm right, and these represent us, we will fall down. Second action, they worship. They worship. The worship is not just a physical action. It is that. They fall down, but they worship. The English word worship comes from the idea of worth-ship, ascribing worth to someone, declaring their worthiness. The Greek word here for worship has the idea of kissing before, or falling down before, and giving reverence and kissing the ground before. It's not only a physical action, it's a posture of the heart, of humility, of brokenness, of recognition. He is God, and I am not, and we are not. And we fall down and worship him. Psalm 51, verse 17 talks about the fact that the sacrifices God is pleased by is a broken and contrite spirit. We don't come before God here in Revelation 4. We must not come before God here and now with a spirit of pride and arrogance and look at me. You know, I fall down before him in humility. I recognize who he is. I worship him. The third action, verse 10, they cast their crowns. These crowns, these stephanos of gold they had in their head, what do they do with them? They cast them at his feet. If I'm right, and these stephanos represent the rewards for faithful service believers have earned by the grace of God, what do they do with all the rewards? Cast them before God. The purpose, one of the purposes of gaining rewards for faithful service in this life is not so we can, if you can picture this, you know, stack these crowns on our heads and walk around the New Jerusalem and, oh, look at them, they have 17 high. And we take these crowns, they're not for our own glory, we cast them at the Lord's feet, showing that all that we've even done in this life, all of our service, whatever has been good in it, it's all by his work, all by his grace, all for his glory. And the picture is they cast them down, recognizing you are the God who deserves all the praise, all the glory. In the fourth action, in verse 10 into verse 11, they say, or they declare. So we have these angels leading a procession of worship, and then 24 elders, the church, then following along, and they say, worthy. And we say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. God is worshipped here in verse 11 as the Creator. God's worship for who He is in verse 8. God's worship for what He has done in verse 11. And specifically, Him being the Creator. He's worthy because He's made everything. And by His will, they existed and were created. Heaven recognizes that God is the Creator. And they worship Him for it. No wonder evolution is so popular on the earth. Heaven recognizes that God made everything. God's the Creator. As men rebel against God, refuse to worship Him, we worship the creation instead of the Creator who's blessed forever. No wonder evolution and other theories of origins become so popular so quickly. Man loves to hear things that diminish and detract from the glory of God. Heaven worships God because He's the Creator. And we should as well. You know, as much as we, the church and believers, let evolutionary and other origin stories infiltrate our thinking and our beliefs, God's glory is diminished. He's worshipped. He will be worshipped in heaven here. We will worship Him if we know Him because you made everything. You're the one who's separate from creation. You're the eternal one. Why do things exist? Because you made them. And you receive all the glory and the praise and the honor. God's worship for who He is and for what He has done. Chapter 5 next week, we'll see He's worshipped not only as the Creator, He's worshipped also as the Redeemer, the one who saves His lost creation. Well, just in conclusion this morning, let me go over 7 lessons that we've seen in Revelation chapter 4. 7 lessons from Revelation 4 for us. Now, you could maybe make more or less, combine them, but 7 lessons in review. Number one, excuse me. Number one, God is sovereign. This is so foundational. He's sovereign. He sits on His throne today, from everlasting, even in the judgments of the tribulation, God is on His throne. He rules His universe as the Almighty, omnipotent God. Verse 1 says, let me show you things which must take place. He is sovereign. Again, believer, this should be a great comfort to us. The sovereignty of God, it's been said, is the soft pillow that we can lay down on in hard times. He's in control. If you don't know Christ, the sovereignty of God should be a great terror, because He rules. And there's no escape from Him unless you run to Him in His mercies. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, God is holy. The angels declare, way back in Isaiah chapter 6, 2,700 years ago, in the future in Revelation, and continually throughout, holy, 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 separate from sin. He's holy. And we should worship Him for that, and our lives should reflect it. Number three, God is the judge. He is the holy, righteous judge. I think we see this in the sardius, that blood-red ruby. We see this in verse, 5? The thunder and the lightning coming forth from Him. We see it through the whole book of Revelation. God is the judge. He is patient. He is perfect in patience. But His patience isn't eternal. He will judge, and He is a righteous judge. Number four, God is eternal. 3 times, verse 8, 9, and 10, it explicitly states He is eternal. Number 5, He is the Creator, verse 11. He made everything, and heaven worships Him as the Creator. Don't diminish His glory. by detracting from him being the creator. Number six, God is gracious and faithful. God's gracious and faithful. We see that especially, I think, in the rainbow around him, this emerald rainbow. He's faithful to keep his word, and he's a God of grace and his mercy. He's a God of holiness and judgment. He will bring judgment, but he's also a God of mercy. Even today, he cries out through his children, through believers, and calls men, women, young people to come, escape from the wrath to come, flee to Jesus Christ, receive the forgiveness that he's provided by his death. He's a God of grace and mercy. Can I ask you, have you ever personally received the grace and mercy of God by believing in Jesus Christ and him alone? If you haven't, you'll stand before God as the holy and righteous judge that you cannot escape. But God offers grace and mercy. Have you ever received Christ? If not, today's the perfect day. Number seven, last point, and these slides got a little bit messed up. It doesn't matter, though. God is worthy of our worship. Nothing else, no one else in all of the universe deserves worship but God alone. He is worthy of worship, and we are to worship him from the heart and worship him with great reverence and awe, falling down before him, worshiping him. He is worthy of our worship. So let's do it. We'll do it in the future if we know Christ. Here in Revelation 4, let's do it today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, as many days until we stand before him. Let's pray. We're going to have one last song together, one last song of worship to our God who is worthy of all of our worship and praise. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for this section of Revelation. Do thank you for your grace and mercy, revealing us, giving us a glimpse of how heaven worships you, giving us a foretaste of how we will worship you around your throne. Father, may the truth that we look at today not only be things that we hear, not only be things that we could recall, but things that control and consume our lives. May we worship you with our whole being. May you be pleased by our worship as we bow before you, declare your greatness, your goodness, and your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.